Thankful this Saturday evening for the presence of each. We appreciate your being here. We appreciate the obvious discipline you made to arrange your life to be here. And we're thankful for that. And I pray that our time spent together will glorify the God of heaven and edify you who have gathered here. I read a few passages by way of background. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. This morning we look at Revelation chapter 7. That chapter is a chapter that we identified with the fact that it's the pause that refreshes. Throughout the book of Revelation, from place to place, you'll have a pause. And those pauses in the book of Revelation are very, very significant. For that's at that time, the Holy Spirit, through John, explains certain details of things that are happening that give you further enlightenment into what's going on. They're very, very critical. They're very refreshing. And of course, they're very, very informative. And typically, of course, like here, it takes place between the sixth and the seventh seal. And we're going to experience the same thing between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. We're going to find the same pattern. You remember when Revelation spoke to us, he said one of his characteristics was symmetry. There's one thing about the book of Revelation, he'll always tell you the truth. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, he'll tell you the truth. Chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now we're going to skip a few verses. We're going to go to Chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their fornication, nor of their thieves. Their thefts, I'm sorry. Now we'll go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe is past. You see, now we've had an interlude, a pause, between verse 21 through verse 13 of the 11th chapter. And now he's picking up the woes and the trumpets again. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's just read the rest of that. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. and there were lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. So ends what many people consider in the book of Revelation, what many people consider the great book. They say it basically starts in Revelation chapter 4 and 1, where you recall we was able to see the other side. And many feel then that here in chapter 11, verse 19, that basically that's the great book within itself. And then in starting in the next chapter, chapter 12, going on to the end, you remember back in chapter 10, how that John was presented with the little book and that he was supposed to consume it. And basically, it appears that it's retelling the story again. But this time, the emphasis is upon the battle between the church and Satan. This, of course, is a general picture. Enough said. We've got a wondrous God. We've got a wondrous high priest. He can save to the uttermost. His office will never be disturbed by death. He's been here. He knows what it's like to walk in the very dust of this dirt, earth. He's seen troubles that most of us has never seen. And so he knows exactly what it's like. We have a wondrous, wondrous high priest. You know, it bothers me. Well, I don't know if the word bother is the right word, but it amazes me. You hear people running around today talking about what the Holy Spirit does for them and all this sort of thing. I don't hear anybody ever talk about the high priest who can save to the uttermost. Now, that's not saying anything wrong about the Holy Spirit. But enough said, or I'm going to get off my subject before we get started. Let us pray. I always double check it to make sure it's started. Because if not, and I look down later and it hasn't started, everybody's in big trouble. Well, you know the procedure by now. We've permitted Revelation to come and take a minute or two to share with us one of his characteristics so that we get used to his bookality. And so he says this evening that in reading him and learning about him, we actually touched on this in our lesson this morning. He often uses double representation. He'll use double representation. In other words, he'll describe something from one angle, and then he'll turn around and describe it from another angle, so that it brings out different aspects. Now, he's always very careful what he says, but he said, you know, some folks don't get it the first time, so you try again with a new illustration. And this morning we used that illustration about Pharaoh's dream. You know, he had this dream twice, and the dream was double represented, wasn't it, to get the point. And in the Bible, you'll find, especially the book of Revelation, you'll get double representation. Now, he also said this evening that he wasn't going to share with you any more of his characteristics of his bookality. And the reason he said is that's seven. And that's his number. Full and complete. When he left, he simply said this. He said, remember this. He said, I'm a visionary. And he said, symbolic speech is my cup of tea. And he says, I love to repeat things. Those seven characteristics that he shared with us to know his bookality, as you read the book, I hope that will help you. those seven characteristics, of course, are not original with me. Those seven characteristics are found in a book by Milligan, William Milligan, Lectures of the Apocalypse. And that was seven characteristics that he listed regarding the structure of the book of Revelation. And I liked them for two reasons, because I thought in reading the book I found some of those, and then in reading him I thought I was able to see more of the same. But that's where they came from. We've got a long ways to go, and it's like Robert Frost when he was out there at the edge of the forest and it started to snow. He said, "We've got to get going because we've got a long ways to go tonight." But before doing so, I'll just share a little thing. It might make a point. You know, this double representation thing, it's kind of significant, you know, because you can get fooled, because sometimes you describe something from one side, and you don't stop and think about describing it from the other. And unfortunately, that happened to me today. We were going home from lunch, kind of hurrying, because I wanted to get home and try to think. And so on the way home, Eric at his house, he has some very friendly birds. And I was tired of carrying their advertisement around. And so I quickly said to him, I said, "Is there a car wash here in the area?" And he said, "Yeah." So we ran up there, and of course the thing was kind of different than what I'm used to. But I remember this double representation, like seeing things from one side and another. Now you take a car window. So you describe it. Somebody says, "Describe what a car window does as far as from the inside." So you get a certain description. What it keeps certain things in, keeps the cold air in, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then, you know, you ask somebody to describe it from the other side. And that is, you know, it'll keep things out. Well, that's where I messed up the lesson of double representation. I pulled in there, put my window down, remembering what it keeps in. That's kind of newfangled dangle deal. And when I got up there and I pushed the button, and you know what? Windows keep water out. I mean, See, that's double. I just got one side of the coin. If you'll pardon a pun, just one side of the pain. That's enough said. I don't mean to be foolish. But you know, sometimes we get things over, don't we? Well, enough of that. Enough of that. We've got quite a ways to go this evening, and we're going to try to move along, and I hope that we can do this in a beneficial way. We've got chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. Now, there's no way you're going to do it in detail. You know, chapter 11 is considered among one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Revelation. Chapter 11, chapter 17, and chapter 20. Those three are called difficult. I think chapter 20 is that way because of so much false doctrine, but 11 and 17. So we're not about to get it all done. But you remember what our study is about, is trying to get some basics and some readings behind us to help us look at things. And so now we come here to the opening of the seventh seal, and it's associated with a period of silence. The silence is a continuation due to the judgments found in the sixth seal, which we thought probably refers actually to the final judgment. Now, silence is interesting in the scriptures. You know, silence has meaning. We won't get into the hermeneutical principle about that. But silence has meaning. Habakkuk chapter 2 and 20. Zechariah 2 and 13 especially. Be quiet. The Lord's in His place. Silence is often used as an expression of a reverence. Silence also relates to impending or anticipating judgment. Sometimes you'll have an idea of silence, and it is because it's anticipating or it's impending, the idea of impending judgment. In the book of Amos, the 8th chapter, verse 2 and 3. Amos 8, 2 and 3. And he said, "Amos, what seest thou?" And he said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then said the Lord unto me, "The people of Israel pass by. him anymore. And howlings in that day, saith the Lord God, there shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. So sometimes silence deals with the idea of impending judgment. Or silence might relate to completed a judgment. Now, when we look at this silence here, and somebody suggested this, and I can't remember where, but somebody said, well, if the sixth seal is the final judgment, and the seventh is silence, maybe at that point there wasn't anything more to say till you got to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where you have the eternal state, the new heavens, and the new earth. Now, we see then silence. Beale in his book said this. He said, the main point is horror of divine judgment, which has such an awesome effect that no human is able to verbalize a response. You come on some devastating, terrible situation, and you're just there, and you just look at it, and you're speechless. That's a possibility. Silence. Now, if we view seal 6 as the dismantling of earth followed by silence, and we think of all the rich activity in the preceding chapters like 4 or 7, then certain silence is really sobering here. And then, of course, we move into the sounding of the trumpets. The sounding of the trumpets. The sounding of the trumpets, or the significance of the sounding of the trumpets, has a large Old Testament base. Now, we're not going to get this handout sheet, but in the little folder that I gave you, there will be a handout sheet that shows all the trumpets. And under each of those trumpets, or above each of those trumpets, it lists a lot of Old Testament passages. Because an awful lot of the trumpets are associated with the Old Testament imagery of the plagues in Egypt. That's the primary Old Testament imagery. And that's in your handout sheet. So you'll just know that that's there. Now, so we have a large Old Testament base. Now, basically, those trumpets in the Old Testament, their purpose, there was a large variety of activities. Among them, they were a warning of danger. The contents here seems to be, when it's speaking of trumpets here, this series of trumpets, basically, contextually, they seem to be the idea of warning. Seem to be warning. Trying to warn people what's to come. Basically, for the world, on the one sense, while it's a woe and a judgment, on the other hand, it's God's effort to be a being of mercy. Because He's warning them of what's to befall them with the hope and desire that they would come to repentance. And so this is one side of the trumpets. A good Old Testament passage about trumpets is Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, which I won't go there and read. But you'll remember in Numbers chapter 10, 1 through 10, you got several uses of trumpets. They called the people to worship. They sounded the trumpet when the people were ready, disposed to pick up their tents and to move. And, of course, the trumpets were often used as a sound of warning when the enemy was coming. So trumpets, as far as their Old Testament imagery and what we have going on, we don't have any problem here. Joel 2 and 1 is another passage that would emphasize this. And then, of course, you know we've got Joshua 6, chapter 2, verses through 21. But the whole point is, trumpets often was to sound the alarm. Basically, theologically, it was to get people to repent. In Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter and the 3rd verse, it reads like this. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. A trumpet's a warning. Now, interestingly enough, here in this reading, there was a delay before the sounding of the trumpets. And I think it's probably highly significant. Because before the sounding of the trumpets, there was a delay, and what was involved in it? Well, what was involved in it was this idea of incense and the prayers of the saints. So before the trumpets sound, we have this offering of incense and the prayers of the saints. Now, you'll remember Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Under the seals, God, how long? How long? In Revelation, the 8th chapter and the 5th verse, it reads like this. Revelation 8 and verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. In the verse before, he says, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints. And we talk about Old Testament imagery. I go back to Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, verses 1 and verses 2. Ezekiel 10, 1 and 2. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. So now, as we work on these things, we've got to remember, we have a lot of Old Testament imagery to help us get the picture. The roots there, although the fullness, this imagery, of course, in the book of Revelation is more pregnant than that root in the Old Testament. But at least we have something to give us a key to begin to work with. This is off the subject. We don't have time for it. You know, it's kind of interesting in the Old Testament, when you get to look at that ark and all that sort of thing, you know, it had wheels. It's kind of an interesting thought. Then you look at it later on, it doesn't have wheels. You know, I kind of think the reason it had wheels back there was to show God's people that no matter where they went, God would go with them. Because heathen gods were always localized. And you know, even when they went into captivity, God went with them. That's off the subject. Now, the response to the prayers of the saints is the judgments that befall the world due to their hardness and sin. That's interesting. These judgments appear to lead us then to the final judgment. And these trumpets appear to really focus on the earth dwellers. Now, the seals gave us the general picture about how life sort of is going to be. Plus, of course, the difficulties the saints would have because of persecution. But when we get the trumpets, and basically those judgments that's warned about there, they basically focus more on the ungodly. And there's an intensity. There's an intensity. He's trying to bring these earth dwellers to repentance. By the way, let me ask you a question. Where do you dwell? Where do you dwell? I didn't ask for your zip code. Because if you're going to give me a zip code where you dwell, you better be heavenly. Because in the book of Revelation, I'm going to tell you something. Earth dwellers have a bad time, and they deserve it. Earth dwellers. I'm going to quote again from a gentleman that I've quoted earlier, but now and then he just seems to me to capture something. He says, the trumpets recapitulate the seals. But whereas the first five seals focused on the trials which believers must pass, Now the focus of the first six trumpets is on judgment that unbelievers both inside and outside the visible church might endure. See, he's emphasizing where the seals are and where the trumpets. By the way, sorry, I'm having one of those by the way nights. You notice something Beale said here. This is totally off the subject. But he said, both inside and outside the visible church must endure. Have you noticed something lately about this idea of visible church and invisible church? You know, when you read that term, now this is free. When you read that term, visible church, among these religious writers, you ought to be careful about picking it up. You know what they mean by the visible church? By the visible church, they mean all of Christendom. They're taking in all the religious bodies. That's the visible church. And then they talk about, don't be distracted by me, there's something I've got to do. Now, it's hard for me because I'm one-sided now. But when they talk about the visible church, they're talking about all of Christendom. They're taking in all these religious bodies, and they take in all these religious bodies, and that's what they mean by the visible church. Pardon my back. And then they talk about the invisible church. Now, what do they mean by the invisible church? By the invisible church, they're talking about that out of all this visible church, they're going to gather the Christians out of all these churches. Now, that's what these writers mean by visible and invisible church. And you know, brethren, I think it's time that we're a little more careful with our language. Now, their visible and invisible church, don't let me distract you. If anybody should be distracted, it should be me. But anyway, their problem is their visible, invisible church is they're messing up the parable of the wheats and the tares. Good to go. Now, for us, we might talk about visible and invisible church, but if we do, we better get our language defined. Because the only parable that's going to fit for us for the visible and invisible church would be like the fishnet. You got the baptized believers who are the church, the body of baptized believers who make up Christians. And you see them, but in the day of judgment, everybody that might be a baptized believer won't be saved. Now, I hope I didn't get us offline there, but I just saw that. And our problem is today, many times, folks aren't talking using that language, but the truth is, we have too many people today who believe the denominational concept of the visible, invisible church. And that also, boy, we did get my string pulled. That also is one of the reasons behind trying to open up doors of fellowship beyond the realm that the Word of God permits us to open up the realm of fellowship. It's free. Sorry, but I ain't either. Kind of like Paul talked about it. Let's get back to business. The sequence of this book, seals and trumpets, God uses the elements of the universe to make men conscious of the rebellion and that man's answers to rebellion aren't the answer. This is why there will be no peace or resolve and consequences involving judgments that point to final judgment. It's been unthinkable, listen to me please now, it's been unthinkable to modern man who views all the troubles to be solved by science, education, to think that there's another aspect to life in the everyday woes of life. But this isn't surprising to the Christian. Now here's the point. In this world today, there are catastrophic natural disasters. Those catastrophic natural disasters, what should they make people think about? What should they make them think about? They should make them think about the fact that there's coming a day when they'll be in the judgment, have to face the judgment of God. We're not going to get into this idea of causation, etc., but the whole point is, it's evident that these trumpets, these natural disasters, really are part of trying to bring a message to men of the need for men to prepare for the judgment of God. Now, this is speculation. But have you ever thought about why some nations, the catastrophes seem to be absolutely astronomical? If you might go back to some of those nations and you might look at their concept of God or gods and how it affects their overall view of life and structure of things, you might find out something about an indirect reference to why natural disasters should bring nations to think about repentance. Let's leave that. Today, if you suggested that, you get into all kinds of trouble. In fact, some fellow that was a pretty famous preacher did that, you know, back a couple years ago when something happened. He got into all kinds of trouble. And see, we leave it out. Now, we don't make it direct, but the point is there's a reference. Now, these trumpets, it was just said, they have an Old Testament root, general allusion to the plagues of Egypt. I want to read something again. The Exodus plagues are both a literary and a theological model for the trumpets. Therefore, the trumpet plagues are better viewed primarily as actual judgments on the majority of Earth's inhabitants, though secondarily they're a warning only for a remnant. The trumpets are not intended to coerce or force unbelieving idolaters into repentance. But these natural catastrophes found in these trumpets, they're primarily to demonstrate, the uniqueness of God, His incomparable omnipotence. The trumpets also do this. They not only give man an opportunity to repent, but unfortunately, they also point out to us the hardness of the human heart. And that the fact that people are being punished because of this hardness, which is expressed by their persistence in idolatry and persecution of the saints. You know, we live in an interesting world, don't we? We live in an interesting world. Some great tragedy happens, some great violence happens, and everybody's up in arms and they're all saying, "Where's God? Where's God?" And it's the same people who don't want God in government. They don't want God in school. They don't want God in a public place. Let something violent happen. Where's God? This book has a little bit of insight for us. Might change our perspective. Well, I'm not going to go through all these trumpets. Be a big long list. But now there is something I want to do here, and it's critical. And I'm going to calm my voice down because I don't want to be misunderstood. We go from the series of the seals to the series of the trumpets. And then we go from the series of the trumpets, you know, later on to the series of the bowls. Now, you know, one of my assignments was to try in this meeting to talk about basic issues to help us better read and understand the book of Revelation. And so now, if you have handout page 17, and you want to just look at it for a moment, this, I think, is what we want to look at. And I want to point out to you that this is very, very controversial. And I think when we deal with it, we need to deal with it firmly, but I think we need to be kind and respectful to each other, because both methods do bring out some things that's true of God's Word. But when you begin to read your Bible and you read all these different interpretations about Revelation, this is what's really behind it. Now, you'll notice there in our handout, if you don't have a handout, let me do something here. You know, we have these three series of visions. We have, make that a seal, please. Make that a trumpet. That's the best I can do. Otherwise, you'll think it's an ice cream cone, I suppose. And then we've got these bowls. Now, when you start to study the book of Revelation and read the book of Revelation, this is one of the things that you have to decide. The point is, do we have these in succession chronologically? You have events happening here in history. Then the trumpets, you got these events in history. And then you got the bowls, these events in history. Or is it kind of like this? You got the seals. And the seals here reach out over this full period of time. And then you have the trumpets. And the trumpets are actually dealing with the same period of time, but they bring a little more into the story. And then you have the bowls. I'll just put a bowl. And now, is these bowls dealing with the same period of time, but they bring in a different aspect? Now, when you read the book of Revelation, and you're trying to decide how you're going to apply certain things, this is what it comes down to. Do you see these as in succession, or do you see these as covering the same period of time but bringing in a greater aspect? Now, as I say that very kindly, because I have very respected brethren who think, of course, that this is the way it is. And I'm not up here to argue about it. But I'm supposed to share my idea. I think that this is the concept. And this concept really is what's behind a lot of our disagreement over various interpretations. But let me say this with all due respect, even though I favor this particular view, I recognize that this particular view emphasizes certain great points that we all agree on spiritually. But, as I said, I was supposed to try and share things to help you understand the foundation behind reading it. Now, this is one of the critical things. I'll just stay with this another moment. Look at handout 22. And this is one of the reasons why I believe that what we have here is reiteration. Now, what I've done, I've extended from the trumpets and the bowls. When you look at that handout, notice the parallels. The trumpets, the first trumpet, earth or land, Revelation 8, 7. First bowl, earth or land, Revelation 16, 2. Second trumpet, sea, Revelation 8, 8. Second bowl, Revelation 16 and 3. On and on it goes. That's enough said. But since we're going from one set of visions to another, there's where I thought I should probably share that with you. Reflect upon it carefully. It's obviously going to affect how you interpret certain passages in the Word of God. One of the things that the details of this seems to me too detailed. And it seems to me like it goes too far beyond conveying the meaning that needed to be conveyed to the people at that time. Even though it's obvious in a book that's prophetic in nature, it can extend beyond those people, but it has to have a historical base. That's enough of that. Now, what do we want to associate with chapters 8 and 9? Somebody says, you didn't go through them, Ron. Well, that group of trumpets, 8 and 9. Now, I will say one other thing about this while we're here. I think one of our problems sometimes in the Word of God, here's a hindrance. You know, I mentioned one of the hindrances, I don't know if it was last night or when. But one of the hindrances to reading the Word of God, of course, the book of Revelation, is being obsessed with the future. Now, here's another one, and you've got to think about this one carefully. I think another thing that's hindered the reading of the book of Revelation is event substitution. Event substitution. In other words, as you begin to read this book, every little detail that's there, don't try to make some event out of it. Now, you know, when you start to read those trumpets, and you got these things that's got tails like scorpions, and they got hair like women, and on and on and on and on, look for the big picture there. Don't try to take every little, what was my word the other night? Witch niche or something? Somebody tried to straighten me out on that, and I never have got it right. But anyway, but don't try to make a detail out of every little thing. Event substitution can hinder reading the book of Revelation. Now, I didn't say it was without events. Now, for chapters 8 and 9, a quick little bit of association. The prayers of the saints are presented and an important variable in the events of the world. Remember this. There was that delay and the prayers were part of it. Listen, prayers count. Don't ever forget that. And that's that showed right there. Prayers count. And prayers are heard. And you know what else? Prayers actually are part of the providential cause. Prayers count because they're heard and they're a cause. Somebody says, well, how does that work? You expect me to explain how prayer works? I don't believe it works miraculously, but I believe it works. Well, I want to ask you something. When people say to you, you know, you say prayer counts and prayer's a cause, and people say, well, how does it work? Well, you just turn around and look at some type of mechanism they're using, and they're getting this out of that. You folks with computers, you get this out of that, you get that out of it, and all that kind of stuff. And so I just say to you, well, I don't believe in computers unless you can tell me how it works. And then you give me 3 points, and then I'll say, yeah, but what about that? Enough said. You got my point? The Bible says prayers are heard. And the Bible demonstrates here, they're heard. And they have a role. Now, I think prayer works within the providential hand and not miraculously. But I'll just ask you something off the cuff. Do you think God's providential hand is any less powerful than His miraculous hand? Do you think that God's providential hand is any less powerful than His miraculous hand? You know, if anything, His power in the providential hand, in one sense, might be more demonstrative of His overall control than the other. The second series of visions involves trumpets, which throughout the Bible are associated with sounds of warning. The sounding of trumpets relate to alarm, warning, repentance, awake, act. The trumpets focus on calling the unbeliever to prepare by changing his lifestyle so he will be prepared to meet God in the final judgment. The trumpets are not there to force man into believing, but to bring men to repentance and manifest the omnipotence of God. Sadly, they also reveal the hardness of man's heart in idolatry. The judgments associated with the trumpets are partial, and many of them remind us of the plagues. The trumpets raise the question, are you ready? Are you ready? The point is destruction that decimates the physical world through warfare, various human evils, and natural disasters are ultimately the outworking of God's sovereign purpose to defend His people and warn His enemies. Now, big section. Chapter 9, 21, 22, we're in the midst of the trumpets. And then we have this vision of the little book. Amazing interpretations about that little book and what all it stands for. But now we have this little book. And this great angel comes with a little book. If I remember right, one foot in the land and one in the sea. And he's got a voice that he can be heard throughout the universe. He had his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. This shows a great universal announcement. The great book, that's Revelation 4, 1 through Revelation 11, 19, focuses upon the Lamb. What God is and what He does. Now this little book, and I realize I'm making an assumption here, but this little book focuses upon the woman and the dragon. What the church is, does, and suffers. That great book that we've went through in these first chapters focuses upon a solemn pageant of divine judgments. But this little book that's ahead of us, 12:1 through what? Revelation 22:7, that's going to focus on the drama between the woman and the dragon. That's the church and Satan and his allies. Now, even though it's a little book, we don't have much time for it. But it could take some time. But I want to share just a couple little thoughts from this one. You know, in verse 6 of the 10th chapter, let me get my Bible over there. I don't mix up my verses. And swear by Him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are on the earth, and the things that therein are on the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. That's how the King James Version says it. And this isn't a quibble. I just want to mention this in passing. People talk about heaven. They'll say, well, in heaven there won't be time anymore. Now, eternity is one thing, but to say there's not time in eternity is something else. How are you going to have progression if you don't have time? Really, what this verse says is, there will no longer be any delay. I think the New King James Version points that out. I think the English Standard Version points out. I think the American Standard. So what at this point, he says, there's not going to be any longer delay. There's going to be some real action. A real hard verse in this chapter 10 is verse 7. The reason it's hard is it mentions the word mystery. And so you have to ask yourself the question, what does this word mystery mean in this verse? And we have to do that carefully because all these methods of interpretation, they like to take the word mystery here and interpret into it whatever fits their method of interpretation. Now, let me just give you a quick idea of some of the ideas on this verse, mystery. Roberts, mystery. The problem that is the subject of the revelation when persecution comes and why necessary. Haley, the redemptive plan, not events beyond redemption. Morrow, his long delay to exercise his sovereign right and authority against the principalities and powers of darkness, rebel governments of the world. McGuigan, conflict of the Church of Rome. Linsky, God's scheme of redemption. On and on it goes. Cooper, I'm going to read his slower because I like it. No, that's not so. Cooper, mystery. To that which was in God's mind and purpose, made known through the prophets, Amos 3:7, Romans 16:25, Daniel predicted the messianic age and the end of the Roman Empire, Daniel 2:7 and 12, but it was then sealed due to time for Daniel 8:26, Daniel 12:4-9, but time for fulfillment. All I'm saying is when you get to 10 and 7 and you get that word mystery, you take some time and you study and you think about it. To me, the idea about fulfilling what Daniel prophesied, and of course the whole redemptive plan. Now in the 10th chapter, again in the 11th verse, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nation and tongues and kings. Most people on this basis simply say, well, this is getting John ready for his commission. Well, this is an interesting verse, because is it saying to prophesy again, or is it saying to prophesy against? Now, he's still got a commission, but is it again or against? Jeremiah 25:30 is a passage that will bring that to us. Well, let's look at this pause for a little bit. Now, remember we had time out, number one this morning, the pause that refreshes chapter 7. And it had consolation. Now here in chapter 10:1 through 11:13, we've got time out number two. And this is a pause that explains. It has within it challenge. It has within it consolation. It has within it victory. These pauses, as we've emphasized, and I guess I've overemphasized it, but I think they're so significant. That's why I've not only been repetitive, I've almost been redundant. And you know what I think about that. These pauses say, look for the picture within the big picture to better understand the dynamics that paints the big picture. So now we're going to take a bird's eye view while flying by. In chapter 11, a messenger of great import arrives on the scene with a universal message. Seven thunders accompany his outlandish voice. He has in his possession a little book, and it was open, and John's to eat it. What's this remind us of? Ezekiel 2:9. You got a little book? I want you to consume it. When you consume it, it's going to be sweet, and then it's going to be bitter. Here's a message to be consumed. On the one hand, it has a sweetness. On the other hand, it has a bitterness. This angel, this mighty angel, by oath he declares there'll be no delay in the wrath of God being poured out. It's time to wrap it up. He notes with the sounding of the seventh angel, the hidden would be made known and accomplished. That's that mystery. The fullness of the gospel message accomplished, the fullness of the prophet's words regarding the establishment of the kingdom of God and the destruction of her enemies. Probably this takes in Daniel 7:15-28, where it talks about a great enemy that would rise up against the kingdom of God and would be destroyed. Now you'll remember in the book of Daniel, you have a couple of those. You had that one little horn, which was Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, which functioned during the time between Malachi and Christ. Then, of course, you got this other enemy that rises up and has to be destroyed. Now, some look at that and they consider that the Roman Empire. Some look at that and consider it's Roman Catholicism. For myself, I would think historically setting, it would be a reference to the Roman Empire. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to leave Roman Catholicism off the hook, because the Bible condemns it from Alpha to Omega. But it may be that in the book of Revelation, rather than doing it particularly It does it because it's a principle, it's an institution that has exactly the same type of principles that the idolatrous Roman Empire had. So in that sense, we have no disagreement. Just for your thinking. Somebody says, well, you got one definite, you got one in principle, so aren't you getting into that wax nose thing? No. You know, constantly in the Bible, we study the Bible. We'll study historical situation, even doctrinal books. We'll get a particular truth, and when we turn around and we apply it, what? In principle. We do that very strictly when the Bible, when it teaches us implicitly. Why would that be any different? And then I'm just going to give you a what if. What if something happens again in time like the Roman Empire or Roman Catholicism? Somebody says, well, now, that's not going to happen because we're at the end. That's the problem. We don't know when the end is. This is why I share the idea of a historical basis and then principles to extend it. Let me ask you a question, and you know, I hope my attitude and spirit here is proper. But let's think about this for a moment. What if you lived in Africa? And what if you lived in one of the African countries that was under a dictator? And what if that dictator believed he was a Messiah? Now you might say, no, that's not possible. Don't you say that. I can show you several countries within the last 50 years in Africa where men who were dictators believed they were the Messiah. And their cruelty is unheard of. It's unheard of. I'm going to be cynical because we don't have to be involved with them for our natural resources. Leave that alone. Let's say you were a Bible reader and you didn't have a Gibbs and you didn't have this and you didn't have that. And you read that book and you knew your Bible well and you read it and you understood about creatures and beasts and all that. And you were in that country under that government and that persecution, who do you think you'd think the first beast is? Perverted human government. I just leave that for your thinking. I'm not trying to make that an argument for anything here. It's just Saturday evening and we got here and you got to stay with me till I quit, unless you just walk out. And so I'm just talking with you tonight. Just talking with you. John takes the book, consumes it, prepares to prophesy unto many people. The message of blessing and woe would cause him. Get into the 11th chapter. The temple is to be measured, but it doesn't include the outer court. Now here when it talks about the temple, let's not think about Herod's temple and the outer court. Let's think about the tabernacle, the holy of holies and the holy place. It's not thinking about these temples. It's to be measured. Why is it to be measured? Because it's a representation of the church, the holy people. The measuring of the temple throughout the Bible shows that the church has boundaries. Boundaries. And here the measuring of the church or the temple is to show what? The security of the true worshipers. Now we have two words for the word temple. And this is the word that referenced that holy of holies. To the contrary, their path will not be easy. Persecution will lurk about them during their journey. We're introduced to this period by a difficult number of numbers. Now, something to remember here. The measuring of the temple in a symbolic book does not mean a literal temple exists. the measuring of a temple in a symbolic book does not mean a temple exists. You see, the early preterist used this passage to show and say that the temple in Jerusalem still was existed to try and support their idea that a Revelation 11 fits the idea of everything being finished up by A.D. 70. But the whole point is, in a symbolic book, measuring a temple in a symbolic book doesn't give you liberty to say a literal temple exists. I'll tell you what else it doesn't do. It doesn't give you the liberty to say one will exist at a later time. Because that's what the futurists say. Israel is going to go back and rebuild a temple. So I think that's a critical little point worthy of your consideration. Now, I'm over my time. But I'm not going to stop. But at the same time, I'll try to stop pretty soon. I just want to share a few thoughts with you. Now, in that 11th chapter, you're introduced to some times. It's page 23 of your handout. And it talks about the holy city shall be tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. The power is given unto continue 40 and 2 months. They shall prophesy 1,203 days, clothed in sackcloth. Fetter there 1,203 scores. Nourished for times and times and half a times. Now, there's lots of controversy about that. But now here's the one thing I want you to think about as you start to read your Bible that I think will help you. All that phraseology refers to the same period of time. The 40 and 2 months, 1,260 days times times and half, they're equivalent. Now there's lots of disagreement over the exact time of that period, but the point is, as a Bible reader, when you're starting out in the book of Revelation, and especially for your young folks, this helps you recognize, you're going to read those different numbers, but just remember this, they're all referring to the same basic period. That helps you. Because otherwise, you got one over here and you got one over there. Lots of controversy. It's kind of interesting to me. The two associated with 40 and 2 months seem to emphasize kind of the aggressiveness of Satan and his allies. And the other two, of course, deal with the nourishment of the Lord's church. Now, we're not going to go into a lengthy thing about this. This, again, is very controversial. Today, many in general think that that period refers from the beginning to the end. The historical view, of course, looked at that as a period within that. And when they did that, so some thought it was then showing when the Roman Empire fell. Some thought it was a reference to Roman Catholicism falling. Now, it seems to me, while I'm trying to teach principles to help, I think a man has a responsibility to be honest to his audience. To me, over the years, I've come to think of that more as taking in the whole period. But I still have a lot of qualms about that, because it seems to me a little bit inconsistent if we're going to apply it even to the Roman Empire. The only thing that can help you there is if these phrases, instead of actually emphasizing time at all, simply are emphasizing times of severity. In other words, periods that's more severe in persecution. And I think you could put some pretty good arguments up about that, but I'm just sharing it with you. The one thing I think I'd like for us to get from this, though, is this. Rather than get carried away thinking about the... Here's what I'd like for you to take away with you, brethren. The message of the church, the book of Revelation, is at no time is the church ever in a peaceful relationship with the world during preaching or at the end. That's the message we need. At no time is the church ever in a peaceful relationship with the world during preaching or at the end. The persecution started with Christ's resurrection, and it will not be consummated until His final coming. And we need to be a people that learn that message, that we're more aggressive with the gospel of Christ, that we prepare our next generation of people for what may come. This message needs to be instilled, internalized within us. Now these times, by the way, where did they come from? Old Testament imagery. 42? Well, Israel had 42 encampments in the wilderness. Elijah's ministry of judgment, 3.5 years. Daniel's words, times, times, and times a half. And I'm not doing this justice, but that'll give us some thoughts. Verse 4, 11. Hitting a few highlights. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. And going on down is talking about the two witnesses. Lots of controversy about that. What is this deal about olive lampstands, etc., etc.? I'll share this thought with you and you can weigh it for yourself. As I look at this, and I see how Elijah and I see how Moses are typical witnesses. Of course, in this situation, in Zechariah 4, where this comes out of, you have Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the ruler, the leader. That's probably its historical background. To me, as I look at this, the two witnesses, and bring it all together, and I share this not dogmatically, but it would seem to me that those two witnesses would be the Word of God and the church. What's the fuel that feeds the lampstand? The Word of God. What's the lampstand? It's the church. Objectively, Word of God. Subjectively, the church. In chapters 2 and 3, when the objective message that Christ wanted to come from the church and the subjective message wasn't the same, what did He do? He rebuked them. He's trying to get them to be the same. And in the book of Revelation, it's common to have subjective and objective. The ideal and the way it is. I just share that with you for a thought. Lamp stands light. What's Romans 8 and 16 say? Spirit beareth witness with our spirit, and we know what? We're the children of God. That feeds us. That assures us. Now, you know, we're borrowed light. John 8 and 12, Jesus is the light of the world, and so our light is borrowed. As the church, we have a borrowed light. And a borrowed light has to get fuel. And the way the Spirit fuels that body to give it its borrowed light is through the Word of God. Well, that's enough of that. In fact, it's too much. Now, it goes on and tells about these two witnesses. They'll put the gospel throughout the world. And they'll do it forcefully. Miracles, maybe. In your face. Verses 4 through 6. But then the tide starts to change. And then we have the beast. The beast starts to get control of his territory. Who is that beast? We're going to find out over in chapter 13. We're going to find out in 13. It's one of Satan's allies. And then it says that the witnesses are put down. Now, that's not absolute. In other words, that's pointing out the gospel was going out. We remember it went into all the world. Galatians 1:23, the apostolic era went into all the world. And now the witnesses are like, they're killed, they're put laying in the street, they're dead and buried. But that's a comparison. That's a comparative statement. It simply means now it appears that the preaching of the gospel has been pressed down to where the world thinks we've won. You have a lot of those comparisons in the Bible that are not absolute. Law and grace, that's not an absolute comparison. So when it talks about their dead lying in the streets, it's talking about that their power to testify and to preach the gospel, it appears minimal. That happened in the days of the Roman Empire. That happened in the days of Catholicism. That may happen in the day of fill in the blank. I didn't do it. I'll leave it for you. And so when this happens, the world throws a party. It's bigger than those Super Bowl parties, because more is at stake. And the reason they're so happy to eat all the fingers you can buy from those restaurants for those parties is these witnesses aren't tormenting them anymore. And they aren't tormenting them anymore because no longer do they have to listen to the gospel. Because the gospel will torment them. Pricked in their hearts. Tormented. Let me ask you something. You tormented anybody lately? Now the reason I'm trying to save time. The Bible says in chapter 11 they're left in this great decadent city. It's called Sodom and Egypt. The city often bears the name Babylon. I'll tell you one thing that shows you. You have three names for the same place. So that shows we're not talking about a literal geographical spot. Bodies lie there 3.5 days, broken short period of time. But that's pretty short in comparison to 3.5 years. The breath of life enters and they stand. It takes our mind to Ezekiel 37. You remember that figurative resurrection of Israel? 37. This scene, when they stand up, of course, vividly personifies that old quote by, who was that guy? Bryant. Truth crushed to earth shall rise again. The word of God and the kingdom found on the word is forever and forever. Now this is a dynamic equivalent, and there aren't many of us here who favor dynamic equivalent. But here it is. The blunt point here is you can't kill a Christian. Or if you kill a Christian, you just wasted your time and energy. You need it for repentance. That's it. Matthew 10:28. That kingdom cannot be destroyed. Daniel 2:44. The great contender of idolatry will not hinder the gospel and the worship of the one true God. 11 and 15. Now we finally have the seventh trumpet sounded. Unheeded warning must finally end. And unrighteousness must receive its due punishment. Righteousness must be given its place of victory. The cycle of acclaim and praise by the 24 elders is complete as we follow them through the book. The body of the redeemed praised him as the creator, 4:10-11. Worshipped him as the Redeemer, 5:8-10. And now they laud him as the King of Kings and Conqueror of Unrighteousness, chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. One thing for your discernment and reading. In verse 14 of the 11th chapter, it talks about now the third woe. The point is, that third woe doesn't have to be the final end. That can simply introduce the woes that had to take place until the end. And in this chapter, I think it ends with the final judgment. and the glorification of God's people. I appreciate your extra attention today. You've listened to me for 1 minute, 1 hour, 7 minutes, and now 33 seconds. I appreciate your attention. I simply pray that in my presentation, I've helped us to think about how to read this book, and I pray that I hope us help us to get the great message that the church needs. What a powerful, powerful book. And to think how we've left it and left it when we needed to read it more. Surely as you listen to these words, even as poor as a presenter I am, if you're not a baptized believer, surely you see, you need to repent. You need to change while you have opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. And the message is clear. The whole redemptive plan has been laid out in the book. And now it's for you to receive that great truth. Your sins can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. You can enjoy the gift of the forgiveness of sins. A gift that you cannot give yourself. You can't earn it. You know why? I don't mean to be harsh. You know why? You're a sinner. Once you've done wrong, Jesus filled the void. He died on the cross for us. Resurrected. Would you come today, confess your faith in Him, be baptized, and depict the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Become a new creature. Or if you walked away, please return. Opportunity is yours as we sing.